If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to James, the Epistle of James. Chapter 1, we're going to read this morning three verses. Verses 9, 10, and 11. We looked at the first two paragraphs a couple months ago during the Sunday school hour, I think the last Sunday in August and the first Sunday in September. If you're looking for a little more context from where I've been, where we are this morning. Verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, as I look amongst this crowd, this great crowd, I see a people who are hungry and longing for a meal. And yet, Lord, I have no confidence in what I have to offer them. It's less than five loaves and two fishes. And their only hope of going away full today is a miraculous work from your mouth. So we take no confidence in the flesh. We look to heaven and we hold up the cup of salvation and ask, O Lord, that you would fill it. Fill it for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. We all have a mirror, a social mirror, a way we look at ourselves based upon what the world tells us. When you look at the mirror, you see your job title, your bank balance, you see your successes, and you see your failures. For some, the mirror tells us that we're significant because we've climbed the ladder. We're either higher than we thought we would be at this point, or at least we're higher than the people we compare ourselves to. For others, the mirror tells us that we're nothing because we've lost, we've been overlooked so many times. It seems that each of us have some type of voice echoing in our head, either confirming us or condemning us, either praising us or passing judgment upon us, based on what we see in that mirror. We spend our whole lives then trying to fix the reflection so that we feel okay with the person that's looking back at us. As we read this letter, the writer, James, is offering us another mirror. He wants us to look into another mirror, a mirror that reflects the world quite differently. In this mirror, the way up is down. In this mirror, the first are last, and the last are first. As you look closer into this mirror, you see it's not the one being served, but it's the servant who's great. You see that power is displayed in gentleness and kindness. We see that conflicts are overcome not so much with our mouths, but with our ears. The mirror reveals things that we most naturally flee, like trials. It reveals that they are our greatest assets, and the things that we most naturally crave, like wealth and status, are our greatest risks. And that our great wealth isn't found in things that we have, but things that we lack. And the people around us aren't so much competitors that we're trying to beat and outdo, but brothers and sisters and teammates that we're trying to help and to support. James wrote this letter to convince us that the world's mirror is a lie. It makes the temporary look permanent, and it makes the eternal look invisible. Brothers, sisters, and friends, Jesus Christ came into the world to shatter this mirror. He did this by showing that winning comes through defeat, that glory comes through suffering, that life comes through death, that peace comes through sorrow, that joy comes through tears, that the pleasures experienced by the eye of faith are better than all the pleasures that we can taste or see or hear or smell or feel in this world. That the ambitious pursuit of fame and wealth only lead to eternal heartache and pain. Today, I want us to gaze into this gospel mirror. And here, we will see how the lowly can rejoice in their wealth, and the rich can rejoice in their humility. We will do this by seeking a wisdom that is reflected in the mirror of this letter. The wisdom to see things not as the world sees them, but as heaven sees them. So, why does the writer write these words now? How do these words that we are studying today about the poor and the rich fit in? How do they relate to the life of patience that we read about in the first paragraph and the life and wisdom that was described in the second paragraph? Do they relate at all? I believe the answer is yes. They relate, and I think there are two ways that they relate. I would tell you this, that our paragraph today, it builds upon verses 2 through 4, upon the first paragraph. It said this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We call that patience. "Produces patience. And let patience have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." What a description. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the writer's goal for us in this letter. This is the potential that he sees. He wants us to see that this life of patient contentment, that he says lacks nothing, it isn't related to your bank account. It's not related to your net worth. And it's not related to your salary. It's likely he addresses this at the very beginning of this letter because it's an ancient lie. Money will solve your problems. Wealth will hush your anxieties and silence your fears. Money will make you happy. So James addresses this from the outset. He says, the peace, the patience that lacks in nothing isn't about being rich or poor. In fact, having money in no way contributes to this peaceful life, and having no money in no way stands in the way of this peaceful life. Because a life this secure, a life this stable and strong must be built upon something that is secure and stable and strong, and earthly wealth is anything but. The wisest men have known this. Solomon told his son in the 23rd Proverb, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning and desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Jesus taught the same thing to his disciples. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Paul told Timothy, teach the rich people in this present age, the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. So the first way our paragraph this morning relates to what we've seen is that a contented life is not about money. And wisdom allows us to see this. But the second way that it relates is to the second paragraph. He's showing that no one is excluded from the promise given to us in verse 5, which says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all. The promise is for the rich and the poor. He wants to make sure that no one is discouraged from seeking, because riches do not qualify you, nor does poverty disqualify you. The invitation to pursue it, the encouragement to seek it is for everyone. He wants them to see. It's why he writes in verse 5 so inclusively. It's the same reason why Jesus spoke the way he did in the Sermon on the Mount when he's telling the peoples, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. For the one who seeks finds. For the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus and James speak to us in this same manner for the same reasons. They want us to see that whatever their condition is, whatever condition we find ourselves in, wisdom is near you. It's just around the corner. It's just inside the door. You don't have to go a great distance to find it. It isn't hidden in some faraway land. On the contrary, Solomon tells his son, wisdom cries aloud in the street. It's in the market that she raises her voice. She's at the head of the noisy city. She's at the entrance of the gate. That's where she speaks, and she says the same things. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit in you, and I will make my words known to you. What a promise. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, and it will be given him. Wisdom is no respecter of persons. The poor are not without hope. The rich are not without need. the invitation to wisdom, to see and experience the world from heaven's perspective is for everybody. Now let's look at the passage in more detail. Our passage clearly addresses two categories of people. One group referred to as lowly, and the other referred to as rich. Lowly here is a description not of his mind or his attitude, but of it's a description of his condition in life. It's his outward state. He's speaking to those who are poor. This is clear because of how he pairs it with the rich in the next phrase. It's also clear because he picks up this theme again and again in this book, in this letter. And he continues to address them there as rich and poor. In chapter 2, for example, it speaks of the rich man who's dressed in fine clothing and the poor man who's dressed in shabby clothing. It's true that life is difficult for everybody. No one's life is out without difficulties and hardships and trials. But life is not equally difficult for everybody. Poverty brings daily hardships that rich don't experience. It's true that riches bring difficulties with them that poor don't experience, but the nature of the hardships is different. It's why when we see poor people, poor and needy people, we feel compelled to help them in ways that we don't feel when we see the rich man's problems. But it's not just financial issues that make this a lowly condition. Chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that the poor man lives with the daily risk of oppression at the hands of the rich. The Proverbs tell us in many ways that poverty brings with it the lowness of loneliness or friendlessness. Proverbs 19 said, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friends. All a poor man's brothers hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but he does not have them. This is some of the lowliness of lowliness. But where the lowly constantly live with this feeling of neediness, the rich are described as the opposite. They feel secure. They're surrounded by friends and feasting. People want to be near them. People brag about knowing them. Tabloids make gobs of money just by reporting to poor people what rich people are doing. Another detail I should quickly point out is that James is addressing both as brothers. Now, I do see that the word is only used of the lowly, but it's meant for both. In fact, brother and boast are both only used in the first part of the sentence, but they're implied in the second part of the sentence. Let the lowly brother boast of his exaltation. And let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. One of the main things that caught my attention is his encouragement to boast. Boasting is rarely something I've ever encouraged people to do. Boasting is something we typically consider repulsive when we recognize it in others. I would have expected more for the writer to say that if you're going to be wise, you have to stop boasting. Because boasting is something arrogant people do. In fact, the other three times in this letter, boasting is spoken of, they're all negative. And he speaks of them as negative. But here, we find a category of boasting that he's encouraging. He's promoting it. Someone might say, well, what's the difference between this boasting and prideful boasting? Well, I will tell you the difference isn't found in the original Greek because it's the same word for both of them. It's a word that translates to boast, to glory, to rejoice, to exalt, to take pride in. But the difference is simple. Evil boasting is when we boast about ourselves and our accomplishments. The boasting we're encouraged to do, to participate in, boasts about God and His accomplishments. One focuses on how great I am or how great we are as humanity. The other focuses on how great God is and how great He is to humanity. See this distinction as I read a couple verses. It's the same word used in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul writes that salvation is a gift of God. It's not the results of works so that no one may boast. It's also the same word we find Jeremiah 9. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. And let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That he knows that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, tells us what Paul boasts of. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I to the world. You see, there is a boasting that is the fruit of a prideful heart, and there is a boasting that is the fruit of a humble heart. There is a boasting that reveals the flesh, but there is a boasting that reveals faith. There is a boasting that is folly, and there is a boasting that is wisdom. Boasting reveals our hearts. Boasting reveals which mirror we gaze upon. Boasting reveals what we put our confidence in, what is important to us, about us, what is valuable to us. Boasting carries with it characteristics that accompany really all sins that are directly related to pride. For example, things like lying and manipulating and talking too much. When these things happen, most of the time, the person doing it isn't even aware of the fact that they're doing it. Boasting is like that. Most of the time when someone is boasting, they're not even aware of they're doing it. And if you were to tell them, I think you're boasting, they would genuinely deny it because they don't even see it. Trust me, I know. But just because you're not aware of when we're boasting or what we're boasting about doesn't mean that we don't boast. Nor does it mean that boasting isn't a big deal. I would say the truth is just the opposite. Boasting or whatever other, and not being aware of it is an indication of a harder heart than if I was aware of it. It's a symptom of a deeper depth of blindness. And then one of the first signs that God is answering our prayer for wisdom is we begin to see things that we didn't see before. Not even primarily in other people, but in ourselves. Because remember, Boasting's always repulsive when we see it in other people. It's easy to see, but it's hard to see in ourselves. James doesn't just tell them then to boast. He guides them in their boasting. He really wants them to be boasters. He tells them, and what he tells them to boast in is like the opposite of what seems what you would naturally boast about. Did you see that? Let the lowly brother boast in his, the lowly brother in his exaltation, and the rich brother in his humiliation. Because he's teaching us how to live by faith. If we're going to live by faith, we cannot live according to the values of this world. We can't live by what we see with our eyes. We must live by faith in what we find in the promises of God. We must look at the world through another mirror. So he tells us of this exaltation. He tells us about the poor man, the lowly man's riches. And he tells us in James chapter 2, verse 5. This is what he says. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom? He describes faith not merely as some religious sentiment, but he describes faith as the currency of heaven. It's the currency of the kingdom of God. It's why the Apostle Peter compares faith to gold in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says, he tells them that these trials that they are enduring has come upon them so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious, it's more valuable than gold that perishes. One of the reasons faith is more valuable than gold is because faith will never perish. If you had all the gold in the world, it will be useless on your deathbed. But to the one who is rich in faith, there's nothing more valuable when that moment is drawing near. This faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And he says this faith will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, in this life, men praise and honor and glory those who have wealth. But Peter says when Jesus appears, he's going to give praise, glory, and honor to the one who has faith. That's value. We're rich. We're rich in faith, but we're also heirs of the kingdom. This is an inheritance that awaits us. It's an inheritance, again, that Peter described as imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. Remember that, because the rich man is fading in just a moment. But this inheritance is unfading. What is it, you ask? Our inheritance is everything due to Jesus Christ. Because we are co-heirs with Jesus. We share in all of his inheritance. We share in all of his promises, all of his blessings, all of his glory, all of his eternal life. All that's his is ours because he is ours and we are his forever. James chapter 1, verse 12, the very next paragraph tells us, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, gaze at yourself with eyes of faith in this mirror. See what God has done for you. See what God is preparing for those who love him. And let this be your boast. Let it be your glory. Let it be your exaltation. Because this type of boasting is essential for the healthy soul. To see the world from heaven's perspective always results in glorying, in boasting. If we're going to be the type of people, James is telling us, if we're going to be the type of people who count it all joy when we face trials, if we're going to be the type of people whose life is characterized by this patience rather than complaining and peace rather than chaos, he says, then you have to be the type of people who boast of heavenly things. And then James gives an explanation and guidance to the rich brothers concerning their humiliation. He says this, let the rich boast in their humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also would the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Why should the rich man focus, boast in his humiliation? The first thing we see James telling the rich man is because of this. You're going to die. When the rich man looks in this mirror strips him. It strips him of his nice clothing. It strips him of his fancy jewelry. It strips him of his status. And it reveals him for what he is. He is a man as fragile and as temporary as a wildflower in a desert heat wave. Yes, right now you receive great honor and enjoy comforts and pleasures because of your riches. Yes, right now people hold you up, the rich up in high esteem as greater than the lowly man. But he knows the rich man has to be aware of this, that his riches will not have the final word. Death will have the final word. Jesus described riches as deceitful. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 11, Solomon agreed with him. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his imagination. Only in his imagination. Riches are deceitful in that they give a false sense of security. Nothing exposes this like death. During his lifetime, Alexander the Great conquered much of the known world. It's been said that while he lived, the world was not enough for Alexander. But at his death, a coffin was. Death proved in the end that Alexander was no better than the man who drove his mules. James knows how difficult it is for the rich man to enter into heaven, into the kingdom. He knows that it's almost impossible. Money makes men feel secure. Money makes churches feel secure. And yet nothing is more dangerous. Nothing is more deadly. James knows that if the rich man is going to boast in the Lord, then he must keep death always on his mind. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, 13 through 16, James uses to instruct on the rich on how to turn them from evil boasting into faithful boasting. See how practical of an example he gives us of humble boasting. Verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" Here he goes again. You are a mist. A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is boasting in the Lord. It's humble. Humble boasting is keenly aware of our moment by moment dependence on God. And it's not just the rich man who's passing away. His wealth will all be lost. None of it can be of any assistance to him. Listen to Psalm 49. This was one of those passages that I read this week, and I know I have read this psalm before, but it's like it was not there at all. It's like I don't ever remember reading this before in my life. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers who will never again see light. Man, verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. It could be a myth, but allegedly, Alexander the Great had three dying wishes. The first one was that only physicians could carry his coffin. Only his doctors could carry his coffin. To demonstrate that even the best doctors are powerless against death. His second wish was that his treasures that he had gathered through all of his conquering should be scattered along the path to his grave to show that material wealth and riches remain on earth and cannot be taken with you when you die. His third wish is that his hands should hang outside of the coffin to show that everyone leaves the world just as empty-handed as they arrived. Let me finish with this. I began by saying this paragraph, and really this whole letter, has the goal of equipping us to be men and women and boys and girls who count it all joy when we face trials of various types. Preparing us to be people who can endure great difficulties with patience and peace. Some of the most difficult trials that we experience is losing those things that are most dear to us, whether it be people or things. In fact, the threat of losing these people or things, the thought of it can send us into a tailspin. Thinking about it can cause us to just lose control. I woke up yesterday morning. I have spoken with someone recently about taking an airplane ride in their private plane, and I haven't had any fear about it. But I woke up yesterday morning sweating, afraid that I was going to crash. I'm not even on the plane. Wisdom tells us that living every day mindful that everything we see here is passing away. Wisdom teaches us that this is the only pathway to true happiness and peace. Disturbances come to our soul as we cling to the things of this world. But peace comes when we open our hands and entrust them into the hands that bear the scars which testify of His commitment to you. His hands bear the scars that proclaim God's heart is for you. They tell us there's no distance that He will not travel to do you good. He knows what it's like. They tell us He knows what it's like to hurt like hell under the goodness of God. He knows what it's like to suffer pain. He knows what it's like to endure the darkness, to be deserted by everyone you love. He knows what it's like to be poor and lowly, and yet He continued to entrust Himself into His Father because He trusted the hand that struck Him was going to be the same hand that would soothe Him. The same hands that broke Him would be the ones that would bind Him up again. And it would be the same hand that would give Him the kingdom. Wisdom is calling you today. It's calling me today. It's calling us to look into this mirror and see the hands of God. See them in their beauty. See them in their glory. See them in their goodness. And then, by faith, place your hand and your life and your soul and everyone and everything that you hold dear. Place it into that good and mighty hand. Let this be your glory. Let this be your boast. Let that hand be your love forever and ever. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song. The joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affection and bound my soul fast. Praise be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, would you bless the preaching of the gospel to the hearts of your people? Amen.